We have new handouts in the back. It's really part two of what we've been doing in this chapter. The nature of conversion. We got as far as the internal cause of conversion and the external cause. And now we're ready to look at the instrument of conversion. The instrument of conversion, this is point number three in Aline's book. Paragraph 3 on page 28. It's personal and real. And we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament today after we get through some of the other verses, but it's personal and real. The instrument of conversion is personal and real. Personal meaning there's persons involved. Okay, I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but that's the way it is. God ordained it that way. Okay, to use people to be part of the instrument of his conversion. And the other instrument, he says, is real. And when he identifies what's real in that, it's his word, God's word. And God uses both together in order to convert sinners. He doesn't use one and not the other. Okay, and we'll see that later with some comments. So the personal instrument is the ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. By Paul's preaching many were converted, because he preached the word of God. And God ordained it that they be saved at that moment, at the right time." Acts 26, verses 14 through 18. I'm giving some context here in the verse that Aline quoted or referred to as verse 18. But I'm starting at verse 14 of Acts 26. "And we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.'" Verse 18, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So Paul was chosen to do this work. It wasn't power that Paul had in and of himself, but God chose him. He used him to fulfill his purposes, to preach his word. And we've all seen people who would be preachers and they act like they have their own power to heal, own power to save people, and it's sickening, actually. What I want you to do is turn to Isaiah. Take your Bibles out and turn to Isaiah, first chapter 36, and then chapter 37. Well, actually, turn to both of them because we have to look at 37 first. And then I'll make a comment about our own confession, along with the Westminster as well. 37, and go back to 36 when we need to. Here, Aline referred to Isaiah 37, verse 23. He said, "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel?" Excuse me, I read that wrong. Eyes, question mark, against the Holy One of Israel. That's 37, 23. And he says here, I'm reading from Aline. He says, "O unthankful world, little do you know what you are doing when you are persecuting the messengers of the Lord. These are they whose business it is under Christ to save you. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed?" And then he refers to Isaiah here. This is in the context of the personal instrument is the ministry. And he says, "These are servants of the Most High God that show unto you the way of salvation. And do you requite them thus, O foolish and unwise? O sons of ingratitude, against whom do you sport yourselves? These are the instruments that God uses to convert and save sinners. And do you revile your physicians and throw your pilots overboard? And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's hitting hard against those who would fight against the ministers. He mentions that the personal instrument is the ministry, preachers going out and preaching God's word. And then he had that one quote from Isaiah, a reference to Isaiah. Now, when I read that, I go back. What I do, I go back to the verses, look at the context, and sometimes the commentaries, so that I have an idea of what he's saying. But before I get there, I want to make a comment about our confession. I know we've said it here many times before. When you look at the Bible references in our confession, you have to look at everything around that verse. At that time, they were referring to the Bible verse, but the context was you read the background for it and what follows after it. You read the commentary, the good commentaries of the time for it, and that will give you an idea of what they're saying in the confession. You can't look at the verse in isolation and that's it. And so this is actually how a lot of the Puritans dealt with verses. They didn't just quote the verse and move on. There was a lot of background behind that. And so this is what we see with the Isaiah 37 passage. Because he's referring to a story of Hezekiah. Now, this story is in Isaiah 36 and 37. It's also in 2 Kings 18. Okay, same story. And so when he's referring, when Aline is referring to this, he's referring to the whole background of the verse. And so now let's look at the background of the verse. Okay, turn to Isaiah 36. I'll start at verse 13. And we'll go back to 4 eventually. Isaiah 36, verse 13 through 18. The Rabshakeh we're going to read about, he's a general from the Assyrian king Sennacherib. He was taunting Hezekiah, and he also mocked God. Verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried aloud with a loud voice in Judean and said, Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, he says, for thus says the king of Assyria, Make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And then it went on with this list of cities that were destroyed by the Assyrians. Okay, but there is a greater connection to Aline's message here. Let's go back to Isaiah 36, verse 4. Isaiah 36, verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, Say now to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar? Now, King Hezekiah, he did what he was supposed to, right? The Israelites were not supposed to worship on the high places. It did not get them any closer to God, did it? Because and this also relates to God's telling them how they are supposed to worship him, right? It's the regulative principle, right? In very strong terms, okay? And so the Israelites were not supposed to go up on the high places. They were supposed to go down into Jerusalem, into the temple. And yet there were Israelites setting up the high places. Some of the kings of Israel did that as well. And that was being like the other peoples around them. But see, the Assyrian general didn't understand this. And so he would ridicule Hezekiah because of this. And Hezekiah, in this context, along with the prophet Isaiah, these were the ones who were ministering to the people and instructing them on how to do proper worship. They were instructing the Israelites on how to do proper worship. And this is according to whose word? God's word. Now, think back to Aline's time. Remember that we covered the Act of Uniformity of 1662. Remember that? Many ministers, thousands, were ejected from their pulpits, ejected from the Church of England because they would not conform to the new rules imposed upon them. See, the Puritans wanted to have proper worship. They wanted believers to take communion and not unbelievers. They were trying to follow what we would call the regulative principle, letting God's word tell us how we're supposed to worship. And yet, the King of England, King Charles II, and his ministers, they said, no, we want you to worship our way. And so they were forcing the Book of Common Prayer, which was modified greatly from how it originally came about or what it was originally like. Originally, the Book of Common Prayer was not a bad thing. Later, they amended it and made it worse, terribly, terribly worse. Now, I mentioned communion, so that was one of our examples, taking the Lord's Supper. Also, the way that the service was conducted, also the way everything was structured in the church. They changed it to make it more of a high church experience, more like the Roman Catholic experience, and less like a Protestant experience when you go to church and hear God's word. It was all ritualized. And so again, the Puritans balked at this. And think about this. It looks like Aline, I don't know, there's no commentary on his book here, but it looks like, based upon the verse he quoted and the history that he was in, it looks like Aline may have had this in mind, this whole background, what's happened with Hezekiah and what was happening in his day. That the Rabshakeh and the Assyrians were those who thought Hezekiah didn't worship God appropriately. We wanted the Israelites to worship the way that they thought. And these are analogous to the King of England and his ministers. Hezekiah is the one who represents the ejected pastors. And so when Aline looks at this, when you look at history, you'll see that the King of England and all of his ministers, all the high church folks, they did not want to hear the gospel the way the Puritans wanted it preached. They didn't want to hear it, so they persecuted the ministers, the instrument that God had for them to convert them. So they persecuted them. And that's why he says, "O unthankful world, little do you know what you are doing when you are persecuting the messengers of the Lord. These are those whose business it is under Christ to save you, whom have you reproached and blasphemed?" And really, they were not fighting against the Puritan ministers. They were truly fighting against who? God, because it was his way. Whenever we fight against the regulative principle, which is what God says to how God says to worship him, we're not fighting against some rules that people made up. We're fighting against God. He says, worship me this way. And if you don't want to, then you're violating what God says. Let me read the additional verses that we could refer to. In your handout, we are on page 2. To support Aline's view, or the ministry in general as an instrument, a personal instrument of conversion, we can look at Galatians 1:11 and Romans 10:14-17. In Galatians 1:11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Okay. "How then will they call on him," this is Romans 10:14, "in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Right? We know these verses. "How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. Romans 10:16. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we can see that those who faithfully preach God's word are those who are, now you have to underline faithfully. Those who faithfully preach God's word are those who are delivering a message not of this world. In fact, it is heavenly. It comes from God because it is his word. God says about his word, there's some extra verses here. God says about his word in Jeremiah 23:28. I have them listed there in your handout. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? His word is powerful. And so now we come to the real instrument of the word. Okay, page 29. Do you have any questions or comments before we move on? Yes, Karen.
I just have a thought related to the uniformity and what, say, the church's or the pastor's responsibilities are. But as I'm looking at this also, actually going back to page 27, on the O unthankful men, one would think you should be doing nothing but praising and admiring God wherever you are. So what I'm kind of contrasting is what the responsibility was of the pastors and or what the King of England was requiring. But there, we're still looking at an individual relationship with Jesus Christ and what each individual should be doing. And I'm wondering if we're going to get into that a little bit more.
Probably not as much as you would like. But we did talk about the act of uniformity, but not in all of its details. Mm-hmm. But they had to go back and recant some of the things that the previous kings would, you know, agreed to. And they had to follow. They actually had to be Church of England ministers. Mm-hmm. And that was a thing that the Puritans were opposed to, because things were changing to be more Roman Catholic. And one of the biggest issues, and Pastor Steve can elaborate more, one of the biggest issues was communion. You know, why are you letting these people who are unsaved take communion? Because it's the Lord's table. It's only for those who believe in Christ. And just because you're in a church structure, you're a member of a church, doesn't really, at that time, doesn't really mean that you are saved. See, our church structure is so much more different because we have to come and give our testimony. We have to proclaim that Christ saved us. We have to say that our trust is in Jesus Christ. What they had to do was be born. That was it. Yeah, that was it. And so that doesn't mean, just because you're born into a church structure doesn't mean that you're saved. It doesn't mean that you belong to Christ. And so now when you talk about the responsibility of the pastors, okay, are they going to serve God or are they going to serve man? Are they going to serve the Lord or are they going to serve a cheap caricature of a church that really comes from Satan? And so this is what Alina's talking about. A lot of Puritan pastors, they made their commitment to Christ and they suffered for it. Because, again, what did Puritan mean? Puritan meant, they wanted to purify. They wanted to purify the church. The Church of England was the main church. There were a few separatist groups, but again, in the Church of England, there was a battle going on between those who wanted Roman Catholicism light and those who wanted true Christian biblical church. And so the duty of the pastor is to preach God's word faithfully. And if they couldn't do it inside the church structure, some thought they could. If you remember, the first book I read was The Complete Armor of God by Gernal. He stayed in the church. And I think he stayed in the church because he was afraid for his people under his care, that wolves in sheep's clothing would come in, and he wanted to protect them. And so he stayed, but others, by their conscience, couldn't stay. And if you remember also, it was J.C. Ryle's introduction to the book that we read. He said that the king and his ministers did all they could to get these people out of the church. They did not want the church purified. They wanted to have worship their way. They wanted to worship on the mountaintops, in other words. And the Puritans wanted to worship in Jerusalem, to stay with that analogy. And so the duty of the minister was to speak God's word faithfully, earnestly, and continuously. Yes?
I guess I'm just wondering, if we're talking about the nature of conversion, why we're talking about the environment so much as opposed to each individual's being responsible to God.
Well, because Aline made the comment, you know, you're fighting against the ministers who are bringing you the truth. Okay, so that was a point, and that's the historical background. Why would he refer to that? So now we know. Yes, Pastor Steve.
I don't know if this helps, Karen, but things were so different back then. I mean, everybody went to church. They would actually fine you if you didn't go to church. So you may be the town drunk and an adulterer and all sorts of things. And unconverted as could be, you were baptized as a baby, you were a citizen of England, and you went to church. And that's what you had to do. And so the Puritans were often preaching to a large congregation of lost people that were in church. And yet our circumstances are very, very different. To try to get a lost person to come to church is hard, you know. And we do preach the gospel, but, you know, to the lost. But usually the lost ones amongst us are our children or family members or friends, you know, that have come. We have a country where most lost people don't go to church, or they go to a false church. So I don't know if that helps at all, but that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to evangelize those that think that they're Christians, because they've been told. And that's what the Act of Uniformity is about, too. Mm-hmm. These Church of England ministers that stayed in were often telling their people that they were Christians, because they'd been baptized as a baby, and they were members of the Church of England. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that was what they did. And the Puritans had a saying once that went on, is, blessed is the church that has a converted minister.
Yeah.
Because there really weren't many, you know. And you know, you mentioned Gernal, and he's one of them. And I think you're exactly right what his motivation was. Mm-hmm. He cared about his people. I try to put myself into that time frame, and I couldn't do what Gernal did. My conscience wouldn't allow me, because you had to make some, you know, you had to make some compromises.
There's some big ones.
Yeah, there's some big ones. But Gernal, you know, sounds pretty faithful in the book that he did. Somehow they, by the providence of God, I guess, left him alone, more or less, as best I can tell. Yeah.
I think he got flack from both sides.
Flack from both sides, yes. Yeah. He was very much disliked in his day by the Puritans as a sellout and a compromiser.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true.
And the
true.
Church of England probably didn't trust him much either.
No, they probably didn't trust him either. He may have just been one of those that kind of slipped through the cracks, and the Church of England itself as a hierarchy really wasn't totally aware of what he was doing. And they had a lot of churches. They couldn't watch over every single church. You know.
And his book is great, too. I like it. Who's next? Brendan.
I have a quick thought here, just to pick up on where Pastor Steve left off in regards to William Gernal. Maybe the reason why he was getting hit from both sides is maybe there's an answer to the conflict that resided in the middle. Going back to the Lord's table, my understanding is we should keep it open, and unless you're aware of somebody who's just outright blaspheming Christ, and you know for a fact is living an openly sinful lifestyle, the table is open, and you leave that into the hands of God, because he does see the heart truly and clearly. And so I'm just wondering if maybe the Puritans maybe were guarding the table to a fault.
I was going to say, we kind of have a semi-open, semi-closed system.
Well, yeah, the problem that you have is you got to, let's just use some percentages. These are purely hypothetical. Let's suppose 80% of your congregation is unconverted. And that would not be necessarily, an exaggeration in this particular day. Because if you lived in a village, you went to church or you got fined, you know. Now, you know, everybody knows that all these lost people live in profligate lives. You've got to serve them communion. You don't have the choice to say, no, you're living a bad life. You don't have that choice. You don't have any church discipline any longer. You know, it doesn't exist. Again, we have such a different environment here. You know, I mean, how many times do we have profligates trying to come in and take the Lord's Supper? I mean, it can happen. It could happen. But what if you have the majority, you know, that are truly unconverted? The pastor knows they're unconverted, but he's got to serve them the Lord's Supper, because the belief, and when you keep saying semi-Roman Catholic, you're exactly right, because what the belief is of that day under King Charles II is you are saved by taking the Lord's Supper. So that's how these profligates are saved. They're okay, because they just got their sins wiped away again.
Again.
So, yeah, again, and again, and again.
And again.
Yeah.
I was going to say, too, you know, we do live, what Pastor Steve said, we do live in a totally different world. And the world we have now, or the country we have now, is unique in the history of the whole world. To go back thousands of years to the history of man, you had to believe the way the king did. You had to believe the way the king did, and if you didn't, you died, suffered, somehow you suffered. Okay, you had to believe the way the king did. You had to do whatever the king said. The king was the head of the church. But see, now we don't have that. It's more of the people come together. And actually, the way we have it now and the way the Baptists had it was more akin to the New Testament churches. Okay? So it's again, it's a different world. And as far as having a more open system, what we do is we say it's open to those who are what? Believers, right? They're believers, true believers. Well, we don't say true, but believers. And let it be with them. It's on their head. Okay, because they have to answer to God, period. And if the church does what it's supposed to do, if we can't have a strictly closed communion, because then we would be restricting people who are true believers when they come and visit. Okay, so we can't do that. I mean, We could, but it'd be wrong, put it that way. Yes. Michelle first, then Linda.
Did England finally become free to worship the way they could by their conscience?
When did England become free to worship by its conscience? If I remember right, this act was repealed in 1800s. Mm. Yeah, I think it was around the 1800s when they repealed some of these acts. Does Tim have a question too? Comment. Okay.
Yeah. No, when we're talking about just how the Lord's Supper is administered, you know, comparing now to back then, you know, of course, the audience and everything was totally different. And it just made me think how, you know, Pastor Steve will always put the qualifier out there, you know, that this is for believers and everything. So my thought or my guess is that that wasn't the case at that time. Like, they didn't go through this whole thing, you know, make sure you're really, you know, in the Lord and that, you know, you're a believer. It just kind of just was dispersed amongst everyone, right?
In the church, but I think the Puritans had a different approach.
Oh. Yeah.
Okay. Well, since Tim didn't raise his hand.
Yeah, I mean, this controversy has continued for a long time, still continues today. It's taken on different forms. We're talking about open communion. And I know, even using that term, Brendan, I'm sure you didn't mean totally open communion, because that would mean that you're here, and we don't care who you are, and we don't even want to tell you anything. You've got the right to partake of communion just because you're here.
You know, say you
doesn't matter.
Yeah.
You know, no one could stop you, you know, and no one could even warn you, really, in a pure open sense. But we're what we would call close communion, which means that all believers are welcome. Even those that disagree with us, if they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, they may not be eligible for church membership because of some doctrinal irregularities, but we're not going to break table fellowship with them. We're going to have fellowship with them around the Lord Jesus Christ at the table. Closed communion is a system where only church members are allowed to partake. I've actually preached, I've said it before, but I've preached in a church where I preached to them in the morning. I did Sunday school. I preached to them. They had an evening service where they had communion, and they made me go into a back room during the communion service, and then because I wasn't allowed to partake with them because I wasn't a member of that church, and then I came out and preached the evening service for them, which I asked them afterward. I brought the leadership together and said, you really need to think about what just happened here. You know, I mean, that's fine. You've got the right to do that, but is it the right thing to do? And they admitted that it probably wasn't, but it's what they've always done, and until they're convinced otherwise, they weren't going to change. And I don't know if they've ever changed. I couldn't tell you that. But that would be the most extreme version that it is. And, of course, their argument was we can't really know the state of somebody unless they're a member. Yeah, but yeah. Yeah, exactly. That was my argument back. It was then why would you have me come and preach for you if you don't know my soul state or have any confidence in that? And they realized that was a conundrum for sure. And I don't know if they ever changed. I hope so. But that's an old thing that's happened. But the communion problem continued on. If you remember Jonathan Edwards, now we're talking in the 1700s. You know, the communion controversy was still going on in the 1700s. He got ejected from his pulpit because he wanted to make sure that only converted people were partaking of the Lord's Supper. So after the Great Awakening happened, he was removed from his own pulpit. Yeah. So.
Now, Tim, do you have a comment?
I'll just follow up a little bit. Yeah, I like what we're saying, and that I like the distinction between open, close, and closed communion. Mm-hmm. But one point is interesting that the Pastor Steve is allowed to preach there, but not partake in the Lord's Supper. I thought about what if you're in the New Testament time, and there's a local church, and the Apostle Paul comes to visit, would they exclude him from taking the Lord's Supper? And the other thing is, even in a specific local church, you don't know that person's spiritual condition. They've given a profession. They claim to be saved.
Even if they're members,
unless
right?
you're God, that's you really point. Don't know. Yeah. So it's negated even in that sense.
Yeah, well, yeah, we don't know. We can surmise. Yeah. If someone makes a profession of faith, then we have to go with that. Okay. I got ahead of myself a little bit. So we're looking at the real instrument is the Word. We had the background for the Word. It's like the transition into, because ministers preach the Word. The personal instrument is the ministry, and then the real instrument is the Word. And so preaching the Word is really the instrument that God uses to convert people. Okay, I want you to recall several points from last lesson from Jonathan Alleyne. He says that the author of conversion is the Spirit of God, page 26. And from our confession of the effectual call, that chapter, I think it was 10, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his Word and Spirit. So again, the Word is used by the Spirit, or the Spirit of God uses the Word applied to people, preached by, in the Word preached by the ministers. And he says, so we see that the real instrument is the Word, and so he's talking about that. And the background, again, is if you look at chapter 1 of our confession, paragraph 1, it says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The Westminster Confession says about the same thing, but not exactly that way. Okay, but there, within that confession, you'll see essentially the same idea. And Alleyne himself mentions no other instruments. And the reason why, because there aren't any. And you can see I think I have the list on here for you. No other instruments, no rituals, no rote prayers, no modes of music, no entertainment, no tickling of the sinner's desires, even no drugs. There's some religions who do that, right? Okay, and no light of nature. There's None of these things are used. It's the two instruments. That's the ministry and the word. How many of you heard the phrase, God can use it? When there's some nonsense going on, oh, God can use it. And it's like, it drives me nuts. On Facebook, they say, well, share this and God will bless you. And if you correct people on that, they get all high and mighty and they say, God can use it. God can use anything. Yeah, sure, but he doesn't. Okay, there's two things he uses, and that's the preached word, preached by the gospel ministers. Those are the instruments combined, the word and the preaching. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it all. So God can use it. I hope no one says it here. Unless we talk about God's word, then we can say God can use it, because he does. I don't know if we have time. Did you want to finish this lesson, or we'll probably have to finish it next time. But yes.
It. God can use it. Are we limiting it to the word?
We are kind of using it to the word in terms of things that go on among people. The preaching of the word, I should say. God does use it. But when people use, when they make the phrase, God can use it, God can use anything or everything, then really that's an unending list. God uses many things to accomplish his purposes, but we're talking here in the context of salvation.
It's almost like, let me do a phrase, see how this might go over. God can use it according to his perfect will.
Yeah, I can buy that. But as long as you're not saying, share this Facebook page.
I hear laughter. I'm not sure. I'll have to think of it.
Okay, God can use it. Communion. Does God use that to save people?
If it is the beginning of the movement of the Holy Spirit. For example, I'm coming to the church for the first time. Pastor Steve says, this is only for people who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are saved, the called. I'm coming up to take communion. I might have to pause if I'm not saved and say, what does this mean? And after that, I might say, Pastor Steve, what were you talking about? Pastor Steve might say, well, according to our doctrine, a person is saved because of X, Y, and Z. Now, go ahead, Pastor Steve. You go ahead.
I do want to make a comment, but that's different than what we're talking about here with the other so-called instruments that people use. Like, there is something that we follow, and that's God's word. He didn't say throw a play for people. And also, giving communion, if you take communion, it doesn't wash away your sins. So the context is a little different, I think. But what you said, I agree with.
Yeah, what Leo said actually is correct for the very reason of what you're saying. Because here's what the problem happened in the Church of England and in the Catholic Church with communion. So communion was a good illustration to use here. Mm-hmm. They did not use the word and sacrament. They did not use the word and the means of grace of the Lord's Supper. Instead, what they did is they acted and still do act in the Catholic Church as though the Lord's Supper is a magical thing in and of itself, conferring grace by itself. But you notice whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we always have the Word of God go along with it, whether it be our service that we have with the men. And then we have the Lord's Supper after we've looked at many scriptures and talked about many things like that. The word and sacrament, that it really has to go together. Because if you don't, if you just have a service where you come together, you have communion, and that's all that you do. Even what Leo said about, if you're not a Christian. I mean, now we're talking the word again.
That's the word.
The word doesn't have to be a Bible verse. Mm-hmm. The word has to be biblical truth is what it has to be. Mm-hmm. And so we have to have the biblical truth wrapped around all these other things. Now, can God use anything? God uses odd means sometimes. Balaam's donkey talks.
Yeah.
But there's the word. See, there's got to be the word somehow, because how will they hear without a preacher? The word has to come into play, in some way. But people, again, what we're talking about is the regulative principle, as opposed to the principle that says everything's allowable unless it's forbidden, and we believe in the regulative principle. which means that everything's regulated by the Word of God. We're going to use the means the Word of God has. We're not going to bring donkeys into the church hoping they're going to talk to us. You see, that's ridiculous, but, you know, we're just not going to do that. It happened once. It happened one time in all of human history. And so God can do things like that. But, of course, what you're talking about is now like plays and gospel mimes and, you know, all kinds of things like that, which are really attempts to reach men in a different way, you know. And one could argue, well, a play is the word. Well, I think we're stretching things, but I'm not going to say that it hasn't happened, that people have watched a play and something has happened. But, you know, there'll always be the word in there somewhere. The word has come in. The word is there. And we only have a couple hours every Sunday. Mm-hmm. And we've been told how to preach and teach. We need to be as pure as we possibly can be so that God will use that. I was in a church one time right as the service started, they opened with the hymn by Black Sabbath, Iron Man. Oh, that's a hymn that we're not going to sing in church here.
No, it's great guitar music, but it's not biblical.
And they did a good job playing it, too. It sounded good, and people really liked it, but it had nothing to do with the word. In fact, if it had anything to do with the word, it was a negative, because the message would have been a horrible thing. They didn't do the words. This did the instrumental. But everybody knows, you know, what they were talking about. And they were trying to appeal. They were trying to reach out. And that's just not allowable.
They were tickling the sinner's desires.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. There you go.
Okay, I'm sorry. Let's focus on Steve, and I didn't... You're in my blind spot.
Well, when you say, you know, God can use it, fill in the blank, whatever it is, I think you have to... And then, like, you put out there, like, the example on Facebook. I think you have to be a little more precise, because... There's a difference between putting something out there on Facebook, thinking it will maybe prompt someone to think, or it may, you know, cause them to question
formula.
Or something like that, as opposed to what we use in the church service, you know. So, yes, God could use a concert or, a song on the radio or whatever it might be. That's his prerogative. It's not up to us. We can't presume upon God and just throw something out there in the church service. You know, God has put certain things in place. He was very precise in the tabernacle and during the temple ceremonies and everything. Exactly, this is how it's done. And if it's not done this way, you know,
bad things happen.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly. So we should be paying close attention to that. That God has put out there exactly how He wants to be worshipped. And if we try to incorporate other things, we're presuming, upon God. And yes, He can use it, but that we can't use that as to justify anything we use in a church service. What you put out there, how you deal with people in private or, you know, outside of the church service, you know, that to me, there's a little more freedom there. And again, it's not like you know, you threaten somebody or say, oh, you know, you need to share this or you're not a true believer. I hate when they you know, oh, you're showing that you really don't have faith if you don't share this on Facebook. Oh, come on, you know. Yeah.
Well, the context is conversion.
Yeah.
And we did talk about the regulative principle. And I would say if we started going beyond that, beyond what God's word says mm-hmm. to do in the church,
right.
We are, like you said, presuming upon God. We are taking upon us the position of God, saying, we know better. This is how you're supposed to worship God. I know better.
Right.
That kind of thing.
Right.
When I would mention the Facebook thing outside, we hear that phrase a lot. I hear the phrase a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And it is ridiculousness. You know, God can use it, but when they use that phrase, it's usually they're doing something ridiculous. And they're making Christianity look like we're into voodoo, things like that. You know, it's just really bad. To say God can use it, God doesn't use anything from... It's safe to say that God doesn't use entertainment, doesn't use the drugs, doesn't use those things outside of the church to convert people. He may use them to think. Yeah, ask questions, but the conversion is still the preached word and the action of the Holy Spirit on the heart. Nothing else. So I think that's the difference here. And I may have opened up a can of worms by saying that God can use it. But again, it's a poor expression when we're talking about edifying God. when we do something silly and say God can use it. Okay, we have no more time. Okay, we'll let Tim have next to the last word.
Yeah, this is a good discussion, and I think the biggest thing with the Facebook thing is God can use various things, but we can't make a pronouncement and say share this and God will bless you. No. that's almost blasphemy.
It's not God's word.
Yeah. So I was just going to quote Romans 10:17. If you read Romans 10, it's talking about this whole aspect of conversion. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through the word of God."
Yeah.
And then just real quickly, the note in the ESV Study Bible says, "Paul now sums up the argument thus far. One can come to faith only through hearing the gospel, and the specific message that must be heard is the word of God, or the word of Christ. That is the good news about Jesus Christ as the crucified, saving, and risen Savior."
Thank you. Okay, these are all good questions. I guess as a teacher, I don't like getting bogged down. We didn't get bogged down. These were great discussions, but I didn't get to my goal. So, be like the other Jeff. No, I'm not wearing a tie. Okay, so anyway, so I guess we'll finish this way. I may not have another handout for you next time, but we're on pages 3 and 4, I think, now. Actually, we're on the bottom of page 2 of your handout, The Word. I want to talk about that a little bit. Again, since we're reading a book from Joseph Alleyn, I want us to have some context again. Why is the word important? Why would the word be important to him? Well, he was a gospel minister, but there's stronger impetus behind it than what we have today, at least in this country. So anyway, let's close in prayer. It's a good discussion. I'm thankful you guys were participating. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we're able to discuss this and to learn from your word and from others and what they have written, what they have experienced. We do ask that you focus us on your word, on the truth, because that's what will convert us for those who are not converted. And Lord, we thank you, all of us who are here. I know that we're very thankful that you converted us. We could not do it in our own power. No other power outside of us on this earth could do it. It was your spirit and your preached word. And we thank you, Father. Be with Pastor Steve as he preaches your word. We know that he is a faithful gospel minister. He handles the word of God well, and it is just good to sit under his preaching. And we ask that you help us listen. Lord, when we come to hear a sermon, we should prepare our hearts first. And we ask that you continue to do that in the few minutes we have. We thank you, Father, again for your blessings and loving kindness towards your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.